All right, so take your Bibles, if you will, because we're having communion today, so we're doing things a little bit out of order today. So let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and this morning we're going to look at the announcement of the birth of the Messiah. The announcement of the birth of the Messiah. So let me review for just a moment before we actually get into the text this morning. And last week we looked at the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, and we were looking at some settings there that were in that were setting things up in motion for the birth of the Messiah. So let's kind of review for just a moment. In verses 1 through 3, it talks about the world setting. The world setting. And there was a decree in verses 1 and 3. There was a decree that everyone had to be registered. They had to be registered for a census or a taxation. The main ruler of the known world at that time was Caesar Augustus. He was the ruler of the empire, and he set in motion that there needed to be a taxation or a census every 13 years. Now, in the States, we have it every 10 years. That is for many different reasons. It is to count the citizens. It is to set up the House of Representatives. It is for taxation purposes. It is for military purposes. There's a whole lot of different reasons. But the main reason why Caesar Augustus put this in motion was for military strength, to know how many men were available for military enrollment. Now, Caesar Augustus was the main ruler. He is considered, of all of the Caesars, he is considered the most powerful of all the Caesars, but he is also considered the most successful of all the Caesars, because he restored, he put into place a republic form of government with the Senate and the House of Representatives. So if you do not like our republican form of government in the United States, you can blame Caesar Augustus, because that is who our founding fathers learned a republican form of government, a checks and balances system, was through how Caesar Augustus set up the government of the Roman Empire. He is known as the supreme military commander. He established a system of taxation. He established a road and transportation system and a police and a fire department system. He ushered in the era of what is called the Pax Romana, or otherwise known as Roman peace, and we can also phrase it this way, Rome ruled. Rome ruled. They ruled with a mighty hand, with a mighty arm. Rome ruled. And if you did not like the way it was run, then you paid a price for it. You did not insurrect against the government. If you did, you were punished by death. The name of Augustus was added later and simply means this, the illustrious one. He was considered deity. He was considered a god. He was worshipped as a god in the Roman society. He did die at the age of 75. There's been a lot of controversy about his death. Some say that he was possibly poisoned, but as they have looked at the records and things of that day, he just died. He just died of an old age. And then there was the governor of Syria. His name was Quirinius. He was a Roman aristocrat. He was basically a puppet to the Roman government. He was appointed there twice. He was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, which means he was the opposite of Jews. He did not like Jews, so therefore he was hand in hand with the Roman government in oppressing Jews. But a couple of key points that we got from that last week, and that God in his providence, in his sovereignty, he had arranged the world setting to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophetic promise that is where Christ the Messiah was to be born. And that also that God directed the mind of the most powerful man on earth to accomplish his purposes. And then we saw in verses 4 and 5, we saw a national setting. That the nation of Israel cannot be separated from the Old Testament scriptures, because the Old Testament scriptures clearly predicted where Christ the Messiah would be born, as we see in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. David was the only king to be born in Bethlehem. But what was it prophesied about Christ? That he would be born in the form of King David. But it was very difficult for Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem. It was a 70-mile journey. It would take about 3 days on foot. But both were required to appear because both were of age and both were required to be registered and to pay what Rome called the poll tax. And then there was a personal setting. Jesus was born in a stable. He was born in poverty. He was born in obscurity. He was born in humiliation. He was born in a corruptible and sinful world. They gave you some applications last week. The first one was that taxation that was used by God to fulfill his plan for the birth of the Messiah. Every world leader is chosen by God to fulfill his purposes. And just like there were so many that did not pay attention, were not looking for the birth of the Messiah, the first coming of Christ, there will also be many that will miss the second coming of Christ. So now we're going to look at our text this morning. We're going to look at the announcement of the greatest birth to have ever occurred in the history of mankind. You know, whenever a baby is born to royalty, especially in the United Kingdom, it is a big event. It is just not an announcement on the news that Prince Harry or somebody had a baby. I mean, it is an event. And they make it an event. And when the baby is presented to the public, it is an event. Well, when Christ was born, yes, it was an event. But it was not an event to people that we may think that it would be announced to. So let's look at this announcement this morning. Because this announcement is so important because it begins the very incarnation of the Son of God. He is the Lord of glory. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 is a wonderful verse that talks about the incarnation of Christ. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And the theme of this passage that we're going to look at this morning is simply this. There has been for you born a Savior. So we could really entitle this two ways. We could say that we could give the title of the announcement of the birth of the Messiah, or we could also entitle it this. There has been born for you a Savior. You know, this phrase is the very heart of the gospel. It is the message that was proclaimed throughout the Old Testament and is now being fulfilled. It is the very heart of the message that we as a church and a group of believers are commanded to proclaim. And the importance of this angelic announcement was the most important announcement of a child's birth in the history of the universe. And the reason being is because it set in motion the ministry of Christ, who would then die for our sins, be buried, and rise again. So what is it about this announcement that makes it so extraordinary? Let's look at point number one, verses 8 through 12. And that is the declaration of the good news to the unlikely. The declaration of the good news to the unlikely. Who is the unlikely? Well, let's look at verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. So who the unlikely? There were the shepherds. Now, what makes a shepherd so unlikely? Well, let's discuss the shepherds for a moment. What made them most unlikely was, in that culture, they were considered to be the bottom of the social ladder. They were the bottom feeders. They were rejected by society as a whole. They ranked up there with lepers of being accepted into society. They are viewed by the public as being unskilled, uneducated, and viewed by the general population as a group of people that were dishonest, unreliable, and could not be trusted. In fact, they were so mistrusted that a shepherd was not allowed in Roman society and in Jewish society to testify in court because their word could not be trusted. So because of their career choice of being a shepherd, because they had to work on Sabbath, and because they were physically filthy and considered to be spiritually filthy, they were not allowed to even go inside the synagogue to worship. But we also must keep in mind this. Yes, they were unlikely, but we also need to keep in mind that two of the greatest figures of the Old Testament were shepherds. Who were they? Moses? And who else? David. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years. He was a shepherd. And in those 40 years, he had ran from Egypt, was living in the wilderness for 40 years, tending sheep, and God was teaching him. He was teaching him, later, you're going to lead 1.5 million to maybe 2 million sheep. David, as a young boy, was a shepherd. But also we see in Psalms chapter 80 and verse 1, we see that God is also described as being the shepherd of Israel. Because what are we? We're sheep. We're sheep. But they were also seen as being a humble people. And in their minds, they would be the last to receive any kind of wonderful news. So here we have the unlikely. But now I want you to look at verses 9 through 12. It says that an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Then the King James says the word sorely afraid. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is called Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. This is what you will be looking for. You'll be looking for a baby wrapped in cloths," or the King James says, "swaddling clothing, and lying in a manger." So here we have the appearance by the angel. Now, you look at, you know, Christian coloring books, picture books, you know, that you see in the pediatrician's office. How many of you have ever been to the pediatrician's office and they have those Bible story books in there? You know, you go to Christmas stories. Where do you see the angel? Hovering over them. You know, you look at statuettes that people put in their living rooms and things. Where do you see the angel? You see an angel hovering over them. Now, look at what the text says here. It says here that the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. So here they are, tending their sheep, late at night. It is dark. And suddenly, they look up, and here is this angel. And this is not an ordinary angel. It says the angel of the Lord stood before them and what? Was shining brightly. So this appearance of this angel was of great splendor and glory. And the message was a message of hope and glory. So I want to give you a couple of key points just with this thing here. Number one, Christ came to love the unlovely. There is absolutely nothing about us before salvation that is lovely. Nothing. Now, you may have lovely clothing. You may live in a lovely house. You may put on lovely makeup. You may do all the things to make yourself on the outside look lovely, but inside we are as dead men's bones. That is what Christ said to the religious elite, where he said, you walk around with beautiful robes and you want people to say all these words of praise about you. Yeah, on the outside you look lovely, but on the inside you are a tomb. You are a graveyard. You are full of dead men's bones. So there is absolutely nothing lovely about us prior to salvation. But Christ came to love the unlovely. And the sinners, the Savior came to call sinners to repentance. And that was the first announcement. The first announcement was to whom? Sinners. It was not to the religious elite. It was not to the scribes and the Pharisees. It was not to those that were in some sort of political or religious hierarchy. It was to lowly, unlovely sinners. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, back in the Old Testament. He came to call sinners to repentance. And the first announcement was to sinners. And here we will see the description of the Lord. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So Christ, in his splendor and his glory, left the beauties of heaven. The incarnation of Christ begins. And he came to love the unlovely. And he came to call sinners to repentance. Now let's look at point number 2. In verses 13 and 14. And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So here we see this spectacular display by the heavenly host of angels. The spectacular display by the heavenly host of angels. I want you to note the Greek word, or the word host. The Greek word is the word strateia, which simply means this: an army, a band of soldiers, the heavenly bodies, or as the stars of heaven. As the stars of heaven. I remember when I was a kid, I was taught in Sunday school about Abraham being taught to go out and count the stars in heaven. And I remember thinking, that's easy. I can do that. And I remember at night going out, well, back then where I was raised, you could still see stars. So I walked out, I looked up, I might have got to 10. And the reason why I might have got to 10, well, probably at that time I didn't know how to count past 10. And then sometimes, still now, I can't count past 10. But I got there, and I was like, no way. There's absolutely no way I could ever count the number of stars that I'm seeing. That is how many angels appeared to these shepherds. There were so many that they could not count them. So a heavenly host, and they were doing what angels do. They were praising God. That is what angels do. Angels do everything for the glory of God. And they were proclaiming a message to mankind. And that message is simply this: peace and goodwill towards men. Now, what do we see here? Now, let me ask you this question. If you were to read the book, the Quran, would you see Muhammad saying peace and goodwill towards men? Would you see in Hindus, would you hear them say, Well, one of my thousands of Hindu gods has appeared and said peace and goodwill towards men. No. What do we see here? We see a message from God saying, I am exhibiting to you mercy. Not wrath, not condemnation. I am exhibiting you mercy. Yes, God is a God of wrath. Yes, God is a God of judgment. But He is also a God of mercy. God does not desire to put His wrath on mankind. He is a God of love. He loves, He desires, He yearns. Now, what did the Apostle Paul say that God was rich in? He didn't say that He is rich in judgment. He didn't say that He is rich in condemnation. He didn't say that He is rich in the law. He said that He is rich in what? Mercy. So that is what is being proclaimed here by these angels, and that is peace, goodwill, mercy towards men. Where does that peace come from? It can only come through salvation. And who is it given? To whom He is pleased. This applies to those that have called upon the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Say it with me. Saved. And then there's a third thing. Verses 15 through 18. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Now I want you to note something here before I actually get into the points. They are acknowledging that it came from whom? The Lord. So here are these filthy shepherds, these unlovely shepherds, these undesirables that were kicked out of society. They recognize that the Lord had revealed to them about the Messiah. So let's continue reading. So they came in a hurry, found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. So the third thing is, the shepherds go seeking for the Savior. They go seeking. Now I want you to note here that they immediately go to Bethlehem. They don't sit there around their sheep and say, hey, what did we just see? Let's meditate upon this. Let's text each other about what we just saw. Let's Facebook it. Let's take a picture and we'll put it on our Facebook or on my Instagram, or as Bill Belichick says, my snap face. No, it says what? They immediately looked at each other and they what? They ran with haste. Now, let me tell you something about Jewish men and Middle Eastern men. They don't run. That's not something they do. They do not run. That is what is so significant about the prodigal son. And that is, when the father saw the son, he what? He ran to him. Because a man, I don't know if it's that way now, things may have changed, but back then, in that Middle Eastern culture, men did not pull up their robes and run. But here these shepherds ran. And they ran where? To Bethlehem. Why? They wanted to see the Savior. They wanted to see Him. But I don't think they just wanted to see Him. They wanted to embrace Him. What is the first thing that people do when they go to see a new baby? Can I hold Him? can I hold your baby? Now me, I'm just like, hey, baby. Okay. But mothers, what do they do? Grandmothers, what do they do? Aunts, hey, can I hold your baby? Now, these shepherds, I don't think they wanted to hold the baby physically, but I think they wanted to see the baby and embrace the baby spiritually. So they found the child, and they immediately recognized him as the Savior. Now, I want you to know what else they did. This is a very, very good indicator that they were converted. Okay, so I want you to know something else here. It said, when they had seen this, they made known the statement. They made known the statement which had been told them about this child. So what did they do? They didn't leave and go back to their sheep and keep the announcement to themselves. They shared it. They told people about it. Hey, guess what we saw? And guess who we saw? We saw these angels. They told us about the Messiah. We ran here. We went exactly where they told us to go. We found the baby who is the Messiah. Hey, you need to go see him, because he's the Savior of the world. You need to embrace him just like we've embraced him, because our life now is changed. But you know what we are? We're super secret agent Christians. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really want to talk about it because that's personal. That's a personal decision between me and God, and I really don't want to talk about it because that's personal. Now, let me ask you this. What does Matthew 28:19-20 say? Well, you know, you're saved, you're converted, and you need to keep that to yourself. No. It says, what? What's the first word? Go. Go. You know, the other night I was refereeing a football game down at Clinton. When they would call a timeout, after 30 seconds go by, I walk over to the team. I said, go. It's time for you to get back on the field. Your timeout is up. Your injury timeout, over. Get out here. Go. Or as you as parents, you tell your children, you're tired of them being in the house, so you say, go outside. Just go. Go outside. Go play. Go. We need more parents to do that. Get outside. Get dirty. Okay? Get, you know, have sand all over yourself. You know, go. God said, go. Christ said, go. All throughout God's word, go. What did the shepherds do? They went. They went and they shared with everyone what they had seen. But then something sad happens. Verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, why did they wonder? They were shepherds. And shepherds could not be trusted. They were dirty. They were filthy. They couldn't go to the temple and worship. Why should we listen to them? They're just dirty, filthy shepherds. You know what was probably going through those people's minds? Oh, they're just a bunch of nut jobs. They're nuts. They're crazy. Don't listen to them. You know how the world views people that are truly converted? We're nut jobs. I don't mean that you're, you know, walking around and being obnoxious about it. But the world does need, your coworkers should know that you are a Christian. People or your neighbors should know that you're a Christian. Your family members should know that you are a Christian. And if they don't know that you are a Christian, there's something wrong. Either you're not converted or you're in disobedience to God. you are to share the gospel. Now let's look at the next thing. Yes, in verse 19. I've always found this verse. It's a very short verse, but there's a lot to unwrap in this verse. I saw the other day where one of the Puritans preached like a whole month just on this one verse. I'm like, man, he saw some things in it that I didn't. But Mary treasured all these things and pondering them in her heart. So the events were treasured in the mind and heart of Mary. I think we can conclude with this. Yes, her life had been impacted. I mean, her life had changed. She went from being a little slave girl to being the mother of the Messiah, and soon to be the wife of Joseph, the stepfather, the earthly father of Christ. But this is what I think this verse is saying here. I think now she realizes, I just gave birth to my Savior. This is just not a baby. This is my Savior. This is the one that God has sent to die for me. And this is the one that I have been appointed to raise, to guide, to lead. And that Mary and Joseph, me and my husband Joseph, are given the task to raise this child, and that one day he will die for my sin, and he will be buried, and one day he will rule. I think it was at that moment she became converted. This is the moment of her conversion. I think before that she knew, but hadn't really embraced it. Here we see that she treasured all these things, pondering them, thinking about them, meditating upon them in her heart. And then we see another sad thing in verse 20. We see a wonderful thing, but we also see a sad thing. In verse 20, we see that the shepherds went back, and they were glorifying, and they're praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. But see, we see here that the non-religious shepherds worshipped the Savior. These were non-religious men. There was nothing religious about them. They didn't wear the right clothes. They didn't sing the right hymns. They didn't read from the right scroll. There was absolutely nothing religious about them. But yet, what did they do? They worshiped the Savior. And what did they do? How did they worship the Savior? Well, they embraced the Savior, as we've already talked, but they spread the message of the birth. How did they do that? They were praising God. I think everyone that saw these shepherds, they heard them praising God. They were loud about it. They didn't keep it to themselves. They proclaimed it. Now, why did they proclaim it? Because their lives had been changed for eternity. Their lives had been changed forever. And when Luke personally talked to these shepherds, this is exactly what he had been told. They said, this is what we saw, this is what we heard, this is what we did, and this is what we did afterward. Before you become a Christian, you are unlovely. But then when you become a Christian, you are converted. You have seen the Lord, not physically, but spiritually. You have embraced the Lord. You have embraced the gospel. Your life has been changed, and you are commanded to share how your life has been changed. So let me give you some applications this morning. Number one, Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's look at Luke chapter 5 and verses 31 through 32. Now, we'll get to Luke chapter 5 in a few weeks. And I love, it's another reason why I love the Gospel of Luke. It's because we see over and over throughout the Gospel of Luke how Christ was just so confrontational with the religious elite. And he was so quick. Now, I have never been known to be sarcastic. Okay? Never. I've never known to gloat. Have I, Kim? No, never. Okay, now, I sense sometimes when Christ is speaking, especially to the religious elite, I sense sometimes some sarcasm. And I think here there's a little bit of sarcasm here. Because before that, he called Matthew, a tax collector. You talking about an unlovely person? Boy, you talking about an unlovely man was Matthew. Matthew was like, you know, the IRS for the Roman government. But what was sad about it, he was a Jew. He was employed by the Roman government. He was paid by them. He received their paycheck by the Romans. So the Jews regarded him as a traitor. But Christ walked by the tax collector's booth and looked at Matthew and said, "Stop gathering taxes and come follow me. Be one of mine. The religious elite doesn't want you. I'll take you." And then he went to eat with them. Not only did he call a publican to be one of his followers, he went to house with him to eat with him. Because it says in verse 29, "And Levi," who is Matthew, "gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of," note this, "tax collectors, undesirables, rejects, and other people." Who are these other people? Sinners. Undesirables. Unlovely people. Who were reclining at the table with them. Now here's the religious elite shows up. You ever notice that whenever Christ is doing something good, that the religious elite shows up and their Johnny Raincloud and tries to spoil the event? Well, here they show up. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, stirring the pot. "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." See, you don't see yourself as sick. They do. You don't see yourself in need of me. They do. They are the one I came for, not you. Because you are so full of yourself and so full of your pride. I'm not here to reach you. I'm here to reach them. Because your pride is going to keep yourself from believing in me. Because he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then secondly, God calls and uses the foolish to confuse the wise. You did not turn there, but let me go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can look it up later. I think it's written on your handout this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. I love this section because I pretty much apply here. Especially in verse 27 where he talks about foolish. There have been times in my life where I have just acted downright foolish. And I think all of us could fall into that category, right? He says in verse, Paul is writing here, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to do what?" The King James has the word "confound the wise," but the actual word means to shame the wise. to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And then number three, when one is truly converted, their life will be changed forever and will have the desire to worship him. When one is truly converted, their life will be changed forever and will have a desire to worship him. Let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 29. In verses 11 through 13. Listen as I read God's word here. It says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So let me ask you this morning. Have you repented? Has been there that time in your life where you've repented? When you pray, do you not say, "Help me"? Or do you just simply say, "Lord, help me"? Or do you say, as we talked in Sunday school this morning, "I'm trusting in you. I'm trusting in you"? Well, see, God calls the foolish people, the social outcast, the ones that maybe according to the world's value system is not very smart, not very wise, not very powerful, but he calls them to do great things for him. And when one is truly converted, their life will be changed. Has your life been changed? Has your life been changed? Do you have a desire to worship him? But not only this, do you have the desire to share how your life has been changed with others? Let's pray together, maybe. Our Father, we do thank you this morning that this great announcement that we discussed this morning was not just an announcement for an average birth. It was the announcement of the Savior, the Messiah. We do thank you, Father, that you chose a lowly group of men, the shepherds, to make that great announcement to you. And help us, Lord, to trust in you. Father, may we in our prayers not simply say, "Help me to do this." But Father, may our prayers be changed to say, "I am trusting in you to do this." And we are trusting in you for the gospel. We are trusting in you to be able to further spread the gospel that you have charged us and commanded us to do. And now, Father, I pray now that as we go into the Lord's Supper, I pray it be a time of respect and also a time of worship. In Jesus' precious name, we do pray. Amen. All right, Pastor Ken.
Take your hymnals, please. Our hymn number is 343. Keith Getty and Stuart Townend have put a great song together that so fits this service in which we're partaking this morning. It's called a communion song in our hymn book, but it's also listed as "Behold the Lamb." Let's sing it together. We'll sing the first two verses together before we sing the chorus.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. Verse 2. the body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. Verse 4. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. So we share in his suffering. We proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven.
Where?
Around the table of the King.
Now I'm going to ask Tyler and Jeff if they will. Tyler, if you'll have a seat here, and then Jeff, if you'll have a seat on this side. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a moment. I'm going to read a passage here, and then we'll discuss it for just a moment. I know we're running a little after what we usually do, but this is that one time of the month of where we celebrate the Lord's table. Beginning in verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, for he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Now, the Apostle Paul was rebuking the Church of Corinth because they had come to a point with the Lord's table of where they were disrespecting the Lord's table. And that is that they were coming together and they were celebrating the Lord's table in a very disrespectful way. And the way they were doing it was basically a buffet table and a party. They were using it as a time of partying instead of reflection upon what Christ did for them on the cross. So I want to remind all of us here this morning, and that is this, that we must always come before the Lord's table respectful. It's never to be done or taken lightly. It's always to be done respectful. It's always to be done with a sense of honor. You know, at Veterans Day, what do we do at Veterans Day? Memorial Day, what do we do at Memorial Day? Well, we reflect upon those that have served our nation. At Memorial Day, we reflect and remember those that have died in the service of our nation. and we respect their memory. I've had the privilege to go to Arlington on several occasions, and the highlight of going to Arlington is going to the Tomb of the Unknowns. And they have signs throughout the Tomb of the Unknowns, and that is, be quiet and be respectful. Well, that's the way we need to come before the Lord's table. And that is to come quiet and to come respectful and to reflect upon what Christ did for us upon that cross. And also, the Apostle Paul said, to examine yourself. Now, what did he mean to examine yourself? He meant to pray and confess sin. To confess sin so that when you do come before the Lord's table, then you are right with God. Because the Apostle Paul said that there are many among you that are weak, you're sick, and even dead. Christ, God killed them because they did not come before the Lord's table with respect and examination. That's what we're going to do for just a moment before we partake of. And I want to encourage the parents, as I always do, and that is just to be respectful with your children. The Lord's table is always a wonderful time to teach your children. Even if this is the umpteenth time that you have been in communion with your children, it is still a very wonderful time to teach your children about the importance of respecting God, having a fear of God, and having a respect and a healthy respect about what Christ did for us on that day over 2,000 years ago. So let's pray together. Let's have a time of reflecting on the death and the blood of Christ, confess sin, and then we'll have the Lord's table. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we do thank you, Father, as we have discussed this morning, the incarnation of Christ, how he came to call sinners to repentance, and how your heart and your mind is full of mercy, and you are rich in mercy, and how your mercy cannot be counted, that it is unlimited. We praise you this morning. And now, Father, I pray that you would forgive us. May we come before your table this morning with respect and with honor in a time of reflection and meditation upon the body of Christ, how he was slain for our sins, how you took pleasure in slaying your sin or your son for our sin and shed his blood for our sin. We do thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, gentlemen, if you'll stand, please. All right, gentlemen, if you will, you pass those out. And if you would, just at your seat, just take a moment to reflect upon the body of Christ and what he did for us on the cross, if you will. Our deacon Tyler Knowles, if you would pray the blessing over the bread, please. Take heed, this do in remembrance of me. All right, as they pass out the juice, if you would do the same. And just reflect upon the blood of Christ. And how his blood was shed for our sin. Pastor Ken, if you will, you stand right where you are and pray the blessing over the juice, please.
Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus today. Your word clearly teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Father, we thank you for that blood that washes away our sin. Father, we just appreciate all the Lord Jesus did in his life, but he did an eternal work in his death as well. And Lord, we would add, victory, the resurrection, as well as to think about the death of the Lord Jesus today. Pray in Jesus' name.
Christ said, "Take, drink, this do in your remembrance of me." All right, if you'll pass those to the center aisle. I want to say thank you once again for joining us this morning. I hope today was a blessing to you. Thank you for all of you taking the time out on this beautiful Sunday morning to be here today. Hope you have a great rest of the day. And if you're able to be back here at 6 o'clock tonight, I hope you'll be back for our prayer time and our Bible study. 5:30 for choir. All right. Well, let's go ahead and stand together now, and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Tyler, if you will you just stand right where you are right there and dismiss us in prayer, if you will, please.